Turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John, 3 John in chapter 9, 3 John and chapter 9, and there's no, 3 John and chapter 9, we are off to a bad start. 3 John and verse 9, there's only one chapter. 3 John, the only chapter there is, and verse 9, we'll read the text and then we'll pray and try to get a restart. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember, or I will bring up his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. If we could turn the monitor down just a little bit, that would be great as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray you would give me the strength to preach it faithfully. I pray you would give each one here the strength to hear it faithfully, and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When I was a child and a young teenager, I was fascinated by World War II. I memorized the specs of fighter planes, how fast they flew, what guns they carried, what theaters they served in, and I knew the armament of all of the main battle tanks and how thick their armor was, and whether they had a smoothbore gun or a rifled barrel. So I was deep into all of that stuff, and it was what I thought about all the time. And I read the stories of those who had fought on the battlefields and those who had led them and those who had worked in secret behind the scenes. And if you know anything about World War II, you know there was an awful lot of stuff going on in secret behind the scenes. And it was this enormous conflict that took up all of life. And so both the Axis and the Allies were constantly dreaming up the craziest schemes you could imagine, and some you probably couldn't, in order to gain an advantage over their enemies and somehow bring the war to a rapid conclusion. Some of these that may have seemed crazy at the time, like the development of the atomic bomb, proved to be a stunning success with tragic long-range consequences, and they worked exactly as they were intended to work. Others, like the idea that an American dental surgeon had to attach tiny fire-starting bombs to bats and drop them over Japan, that was personally approved by President Roosevelt and was researched at great length and greater expense for a number of years before finally being shelved and never seeing service. And so many ideas never got off the drawing board. But many more, while falling far short of their intentions, did achieve some form of partial success. And Operation Bernhard falls into this category. Launched in the first weeks of the war and personally approved by Hitler himself, the original goal of Operation Bernhard was to perfectly forge a massive amount of English banknotes and then use bombers to drop free money all over England. And since people wouldn't be able to resist the lure of money falling out of the sky, literally, like we talk about rainmakers in the business world, Hitler's plan was to literally make it rain money all over England. These notes would almost certainly enter into circulation. And the influx of such a massive amount of undetectable counterfeits would destroy confidence in the real notes of the Bank of England on which the British war effort was based, causing it to collapse overnight. The reason that the British were able to stand against Hitler is because just as the dollar is the world's currency today, the English pound was the world's currency in their day, and it was on the strength of the pound that the British war effort was maintained. If you destroyed the value of the pound, the English ability to resist would disappear in a matter of days. After a series of failures, the Germans eventually succeeded in producing near-perfect counterfeits. The Bank of England didn't think it could be done, but they cracked the code, the numerical code that was used to prevent forgery, and they mimicked the paper perfectly. They produced these near-perfect counterfeits that were completely undetectable by all but the sharpest-eyed of experts who knew exactly what to look for and who had a real note and a counterfeit note side by side. And though they never produced the billions of pounds sterling worth of banknotes they had originally intended, before the war was over, they had printed over 100 million pounds sterling, billions of dollars in today's money, about 10% of which they were actually able to put into use. Now, the Luftwaffe sort of got defeated in this thing called the Battle of Britain, so they were never able to use bombers to drop money over England. But they did use these counterfeits to fund secret operations all over Europe in the latter years of the war. And though this wasn't anywhere near enough to collapse the British economy, by the time the war ended, it had been enough to erode the value of British banknotes in the neutral countries of Europe, where the greatest amount of these counterfeits had circulated. As one confidential report noted in 1945, the German object of destroying confidence abroad in Bank of England notes has been achieved. At present, no one will accept a Bank of England note in any neutral country of Europe except at a very large discount. So they would be worth 20 cents on the pound instead of, you know, the full pound, as it were. Even though only about 10 million pounds of sterling, of worth of pound sterling notes actually went into circulation, this tiny fraction of the counterfeiting operation that was originally intended was enough to devalue the British pound in all the neutral countries of Europe and to cause severe headaches for the Bank of England for decades after the war was over. The Bank of England was still confidentially trying to clean up the disaster caused by the existence of these clever counterfeits that had circulated throughout the neutral countries of Europe. And the simple truth is that it doesn't take many counterfeits to undermine confidence in the genuine article. When enough skilled counterfeits circulate freely in a location, a currency becomes effectively worthless because ordinary people can no longer tell whether or not what they hold in their hands is really what it claims to be. In other words, the very existence of forgeries debases the value of and undermines trust in the genuine article. And the threat of forgery, of course, is not limited to past history, and it is not confined to the world of finance. For Satan, the lord of the lie, is a master forger, continually seeking to undermine confidence in the truth by creating clever counterfeits of it. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. From the Garden of Eden onward, Satan's goal has been to undermine confidence in the truth by forging counterfeits of it. And the most obvious way in which he does this is to directly pervert the what of the truth, to pervert the message of the truth. And though false teachers may have many nice things to say about Jesus, they pervert the gospel message by teaching salvation from something other than sin and by someone or something other than the obedient life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we have seen in our study of 1 and 2 John, and these false teachers who are forging, counterfeiting the message of salvation posed a very real threat in John's own day, as they continue to do in ours. Yet Satan has more than one trick up his sleeve. If he can't deceive people about the what of the truth, he will try to deceive them about the why. If he can't falsify their message, he will try to pervert their motives. If he can't get them to openly fly his flag, he will still try to get them to secretly bear his fruit. As we find in our passage, both the what and the why of the truth matter. Both the message and the motives matter. Both the flag of our public confession and the fruit of our everyday life are essential. And while this truth could be applied to many different areas of life, in the thematic series on the Christian home, of which this is now the third message, we'll be focusing on the ways that this truth applies to the flourishing of the Christian home in particular. And yet, before we can narrow our focus in this way, we must first lay a foundation by working through our text in detail. Now, in some ways, reading the letters of the New Testament can feel like listening to one side of a telephone conversation where we hear bits and pieces, but we don't know the broader context. And this is perhaps nowhere more the case than in the brief letter of 3 John. Because all we know about the relationship between John and Gaius, about the career of Diotrephes, or the mission of Demetrius, comes from this one short letter. That leaves us with lots of questions. And yet, though we can't answer every question we might have with certainty, by paying careful attention to the details of the text that we do have, we can, by God's grace, I do believe, come to a much better understanding, or at least an adequate understanding, of the situation into which this letter was written, admitting there will be some things we always will not know, but we can build on what the text says to develop a scenario that makes sense of the data in the text so that we have a foundation we can use to apply the text. And rather than working through the text clause by clause, as we normally do, given the text we're dealing with this morning, it seemed best to organize our discussion of the text around three primary questions. First, what is the church that John refers to in verse 9? Second, what was it that John wrote to that church? He said he wrote something to the church. What was going on there? And third, and perhaps most importantly, what's the problem with Diotrephes? What was Diotrephes' problem? And so we'll work through those questions one by one. And as we work through the questions, be sure to have your Bibles open for easy reference, as I'll be constantly referring back to the text as we work through our questions. So let's start with our first question. What is the church that John refers to in verse 9? So in verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, or as it could also be translated, I wrote something to the church. In verse 10, we find that Diotrephes is casting those who receive the brethren out of the church. And some think that because John speaks here of the church, then he can only be referring to a congregation to which both Diotrephes and Gaius belong. So when you say the church, well, that's got to be the church that Diotrephes and Gaius are both members of and potentially both leaders in. But this is certainly a possibility. It seems to me a much stronger case can be made that Gaius and Diotrephes belong to separate congregations that were relatively close to one another. So they're in the same general area, but they're independent congregations. Here's some of the reasons why I think a case can be made for that. So at the end of verse 9, John says that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among them. Now, since he consistently addresses Gaius in the second person, he says you, he uses second person verbs throughout the letter, this would seem to indicate that Gaius was not part of the congregation over which Diotrephes sought to have the preeminence, because if he was, he would have said, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among you all. Furthermore, John takes the time to tell Gaius exactly what Diotrephes has been up to. And the actions described are, for the most part, open and public ones. If Gaius was a member of the same church as Diotrephes, he would not have needed to be informed of these things because he would already have known about them. He would have seen them for himself. Finally, as the previous verses have made clear, Gaius has already provided hospitality on at least one other occasion to the missionaries sent out by John. If Diotrephes was casting all those who showed this hospitality out of the church, then how could Gaius have shown this such hospitality and still have remained in the congregation? Now, the problem with all this, of course, is that if Gaius and Diotrephes belong to different congregations, then why does John take so much space in such a short letter to explaining in detail what Diotrephes was up to? And why does he refer to this congregation as the church, if not because they both belong to it? Without claiming that this is the only possible way to account for the evidence, the following scenario seems to make good sense of what we find in the text of 3 John. John had been in the habit of sending missionaries to the church over which Diotrephes sought to have the preeminence. After all, Diotrephes couldn't refuse to receive them if they never showed up to begin with. So this was something John was doing, sending missionaries. It was a regular stopping off point for them. And because of his pride and ambition, at some point, Diotrephes refused to receive these missionaries and refused to allow John's letter to be read to the church and threatened anyone in the church who tried to help them. Left stranded by the high-handed behavior of Diotrephes, the missionaries turned in this emergency to Gaius, who would have been a member or a leader at another gathering somewhere in the same general area. So refused hospitality by Diotrephes, they turned to Gaius, whom they did not know. They were strangers to him. Gaius took care of them and helped them. Though these brothers were strangers to him, Gaius showed them hospitality and helped them make it back to their home church. And despite his willingness to show hospitality on this one occasion, Gaius still had questions. As far as he knew, it was only their word versus the word of Diotrephes, and Diotrephes may very well have given him an earful of slander that left him with a lot of questions. As we found it already in our text last week, in this letter, the goal of this letter is that John is attempting to persuade Gaius to provide further support to the missionary cause, not only receiving them into his home on this single emergency, but also providing them with the support that they needed to get to their next destination. So John is urging Gaius to become a full-fledged supporter of the messengers and the missionaries that he's sending out. And if he's going to do this, then he has to answer any questions that Gaius might have about what really took place with John's missionaries and Diotrephes. And so therefore, perhaps in response to a question from Gaius, surely if he had these questions, the messengers that had come from John and gone back to John's church would have relayed them to John, and John's attempting to answer some of these questions that Gaius had, and this would sufficiently account for the reference to the church. Why the church? Because that was the church that Gaius had been asking about. And takes the time to explain the trouble with Diotrephes in more detail, demonstrating that Diotrephes had been the one at fault from the beginning, and that this past conflict ought therefore to pose no obstacles to his plea to Gaius to support Demetrius and the other missionaries that John sent. So this brings us to our second question. What was it that John said he wrote to that church? And some have tried to apply this to 1st or 2nd John. It seems clear that whatever John wrote to Diotrephes was destroyed by Diotrephes. He didn't allow it to be read, and he didn't ship it back to John. So we don't have whatever John sent to Diotrephes. It may be that Gaius had asked why John hadn't sent a letter along with his missionaries, so John makes it clear that he actually had, but the Diotrephes had refused to receive it. While 2nd John would make little sense if addressed to an inhospitable congregation dominated by Diotrephes, if it was sent to a congregation to which Gaius belonged and Gaius was willing to show hospitality to strangers, then its words of counsel about which strangers to show hospitality to and which ones to avoid fit the needs of a church led by someone like Gaius perfectly well. We come now to our third and perhaps most important question. What in the world was the matter with Diotrephes, and what was he thinking he was up to? And to begin with, it seems almost certain that Diotrephes was not one of the false teachers John warned about in the written sermon we know as 1 John and the letter we know as 2 John. John had no qualms whatsoever about labeling those who perverted the pure gospel of salvation from sin by Jesus as Antichrist. the lying and murdering children of Satan himself. And his words, his language is stark. And if Diotrephes was promoting this false gospel that the Antichrist were putting forward, John would almost certainly have said so, plainly and clearly. And it's therefore, I think, safe to assume that Diotrephes was not one of the Antichrist, because John would have said so had he been one. And yet Satan, as we discussed in the introduction, has more than one trick up his sleeve. For though Diotrephes' message may not have been as altogether false as the Antichrist that John responded to in 1 John, his motives were nevertheless corrupt. Though he seems to have continued to fly the flag of the truth, the fruit of his life was rotten. John tells us in verse 9 that Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence among them. In Greek, the word used here is the participle philoprotevon, which literally means loving to be first. In other words, as one commentator puts it, Diotrephes had confused his own egocentric lust for power with zeal for the gospel. While Diotrephes must surely have claimed to have a love for the truth in order to rise to a position of prominence in the church, the harsh truth was that what he really loved was being in charge of other people. He loved being first. That was where his heart was at. And when push came to shove, he was motivated by his own quest for preeminence. The allegiance of his heart, John makes clear, was given to gaining power over others, not to glorifying God. Thinking himself to be placed as a lord over God's heritage, rather than seeking to care for the sheep, he sought only to control them and to exclude anyone and everyone who threatened this control. And yet, while the text makes clear Diotrephes' fundamental heart issue, we don't know for certain the connection between this heart issue and his response to the messengers sent by John. It could be that he simply didn't want to be taught by anyone and felt personally insulted by the warnings of John and his messengers. Perhaps more likely, Diotrephes saw the presence of messengers with authority from John as a threat to his own position in the church. He wanted to be the big cheese in that congregation, as it were, and any outsiders coming in had the possibility to threaten his power and position. As the history of the church makes abundantly clear, if you make the pond small enough, almost anyone can portray themselves as a big fish. If you make the pond small enough, anybody can be a big fish. Though we don't know what story Diotrephes told the congregation that he dominated, we can be sure that he had no shortage of plausible arguments to excuse his abusive behavior and to enable him to continue on in his destructive course of action. John himself told Gaius that Diotrephes was maliciously slandering him in order to cover up what was really going on, while at the same time trumping up charges to remove anyone who questioned his narrative or threatened his control over the congregation. Let's read our text one more time before summing up and moving on to apply its message. So we've worked through our three questions. Let's read the text, sum up, and move forward. 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Though John had written something to the church about which Gaius had asked, Diotrephes, out of his own love for being first, had refused to receive either John's letter or his messengers. Though Diotrephes was not himself one of the false teachers, his false motivations led him to act in ways that were every bit as destructive to the health of the church as those who openly preached a false gospel. Though he seems to have flown the right flag, as far as we can tell, he bore the wrong fruit. Though as far as we know, he proclaimed the true gospel, his proud and selfish behavior debased and devalued the gospel in the very same way that the circulation of counterfeits debases and devalues genuine currency. John therefore promises that when he comes, the word translated as if in Greek does not necessarily imply uncertainty, he will remember or bring up the way Diotrephes has been behaving. Though he may have seemed unstoppable to those who were under his thumb, the day would soon come when the true motivations of Diotrephes would be exposed. From the very beginning, humans have been tempted by the promise of power and control, tempted to do the right thing for the wrong reason, to preach the right message from the wrong motive, to fly the right flag while bearing the wrong fruit. Listen to the words in which Jesus condemned the scribes in his own day. And he said unto them in his doctrine, this is Jesus speaking, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." The problem with these scribes wasn't that they made long prayers. After all, Jesus taught his own disciples that they ought always to pray and not to faint, and Paul taught the Thessalonians that they ought to pray without ceasing. The problem was that they made these prayers not out of a spirit of genuine worship, but out of a pretense that enabled them to gain the reputation for holiness that provided the basis for their power over others. Like Diotrephes, what they really loved was being first. And like him, they had little concern for how much their preeminence cost the weak and the vulnerable over whom they lorded over. Though they flew the flag of reverence for the law, Jesus made it clear that their true motivation could only be seen by examining the fruit of their lives. Though they had genuine knowledge of the Word of God, they used their knowledge of the Word of God as a tool for self-promotion. Though the scribes got many things right, after all, as Jesus himself said, they sat in the seat of Moses himself. In the end, the falsity of their motives debased and devalued the truth of the message that they proclaimed. And the same love for being first that destroyed the scribes and destroyed Diotrephes is still very much at work in our own day. Even as many, perhaps most, pastors sacrificially pour themselves out for the flocks over which they have been placed as under shepherds, others see their position as a platform for self-promotion, as an opportunity to gain power and position with little concern for those who get hurt along the way. Some of these so-called Christian leaders openly pervert the message of the gospel, teaching salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. And yet, just as the Antichrist of John's day have their modern-day representatives, so also does Diotrephes. These modern-day descendants of Diotrephes, while they preach what could only be described as the true gospel, while they continue to proclaim the right message, while they continue to fly, as it were, the right flag, allow the falsity of their motives to debase and devalue the message they proclaim. And though their ministries may accomplish some good in the short term, the long-range fruit of their lives, once you peek behind the curtain of their self-protecting public facade, is altogether rotten. And to put it bluntly, it matters little how so-called conservative your positions are if those positions are nothing more than a pretense, a fig leaf to conceal your own lust for power, prestige, and position. In the end, if your motives are false, if your love is misdirected, the fruit of your life will eventually expose the flag that you fly as a sham. And sadly, it would be all too easy to multiply examples from the recent history of the American church of big name leaders who had a big ministry that everyone looked up to, and the sad truth was the motives that were underlying that ministry were flawed and faulty, and the fruit of that ministry was destruction rather than the destruction of the church rather than the edification of it. We must remember that the destructive power of counterfeits is not limited to the loss suffered by those tricked into accepting them. The more counterfeits are allowed to circulate, the less confidence ordinary people, even those who have never experienced the embarrassment of accepting a counterfeit, have that any currency can be trusted at all. The long-range consequences of preaching the right message with the wrong motive, of flying the right flag but bearing the wrong fruit, can be enormous. So many times when trying to share the gospel, the greatest obstacle that we face is the harm that the people we are sharing the gospel with have suffered from someone who claimed to be a Christian leader, who claimed, it may be, to be conservative, who claimed, and in some cases actually did, teach the true gospel, and yet who did so from a lust for power that did not spare the flock, a desire for position that debased and devalued the message they professed to proclaim, and that burnt them out on ever listening to anything that claimed to come from the Word of God. And this same principle that has played such a destructive role in the life of Christian congregations has not spared the Christian home. The family, as we developed last week, is both a sign that points forward to the final gathering of the family of God and one of the means that God uses, through which God works to accomplish that glorious end. Satan hates the family and constantly seeks to undermine and destroy it, just as he seeks to undermine and destroy the church. And sometimes Satan attacks the family by seeking to destroy it directly. We're all familiar with many of the ways in which he does this. Living together before marriage, hookup culture, abortion, no-fault divorce, so-called gay marriage, pornography, adultery, transgenderism, the replacement of parents by the state, and on we could go. And against these open attacks on the family, against these antichrist of our own day, we have rightly taken a firm stand over the years. And by God's grace, this church will always continue to take that same firm stand. And yet, we need to remember that Satan has more than one trick up his sleeve. For even as he seeks to destroy the family through an open attack on its foundations, he is also, and at the same time, at work to debase and devalue the family by corrupting the motives of those who claim to stand for it. He does not need to convince us to fly his flag in order for our lives to begin to bear his fruit. He does not need to change our message in order to corrupt our motives, debasing and devaluing the message we may continue to proclaim, even to proclaim with great volume and passion. Because if he can get enough of us to say the right things for the wrong reasons, to proclaim the truth of God while pursuing our own power and position, he can do more than simply destroy our own families. He can so debase and devalue the very idea of family in the minds of ordinary people that even the message of those who have been altogether faithful will no longer be trusted. We must refuse to debase the truth of our message by indulging in false motives. To put it bluntly, it matters very little how conservative our message about the family is if we remain motivated by the same false promise of power and control that lured our first parents to destruction all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We need to remember, of course, that our hearts, like the hearts of all human beings, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Just as we will never be fully sinless in this life, so also will our motives never be without flaw in this life. And yet, rather than seeing this as a justification for carelessness, we should instead see it as a motivation for continual vigilance. In the end, this whole messy matter of motives boils down to the simple question of the master to whom we give the ultimate love of our hearts. As Jesus put it in the Gospel of Matthew, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will despise the one and hold to the one and despise the other. Diotrephes' ultimate allegiance, the highest love of his heart, wasn't given to the truth that he proclaimed, but rather to the preeminence that he sought. And when push came to shove, he did what it took to keep himself in power, even if that contradicted the message that he continued to claim to believe. We are neither exempt from this temptation nor immune to it. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, the temptations that overtake us are common to all mankind. And those who think they are standing must take constant heed lest they fall, lest, having preached to others, they themselves become castaways. And while there are countless ways in which Satan seeks to debase and devalue the Christian home by falsifying our motives, even as we continue to proclaim the right message, there are three false motives, three false loves that we'll focus our attention on in the short time that remains this morning. Even as we continue to proclaim the right message about the home, even as we continue to fly the right flag, we can allow our hearts to be dominated by a lust for control, to be driven by a spirit of competition, and to be satisfied with a rebellious compliance. Control, competition, and compliance. And though each of these temptations could easily be applied to any role in the home, for the sake of time, we'll focus on husbands and fathers when we deal with control, on wives and mothers when we deal with competition, and on children and teenagers when we deal with compliance, even though each of these could apply to each of these roles. The scriptures clearly teach that each husband, each father, is to serve as the head of his household. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and children are to obey their fathers. No matter how unpopular this truth may be in our society, we must continue to boldly proclaim it. And yet we need to remember, as we boldly proclaim this truth, that Satan has more than one strategy, more than one trick up his sleeve. For just as he seeks to destroy the leadership role of the father in the home, so also does he seek to debase and devalue that role by perverting the motives of those who exercise it. Time after time after time, the flag of biblical authority in the home has been used as a cover for what boiled down to little more than a selfish lust for power and control over others. And once enough counterfeits are in circulation, confidence in the genuine article begins to collapse. In the end, the corrupt motivations and rotten fruit found in the lives of professedly conservative Christians have done far more to undermine trust in the biblical family than all the attacks of Hollywood, the public school system, and the liberal media put together. And yet, though we cannot undo the harm that has been done by others, we can and must carefully examine the motives of our own hearts and the fruit of our own lives so that we do not have the blood guilt of adding to that harm. Our positions of leadership in the home are not given to us so that we can arrange our families for our own benefit, but so that we can pour ourselves out in love for those whom Christ has entrusted to our care. When we set standards for our home, when we make requests of our wives, when we make demands of our children, we must examine our motives as well as our message. Look at our fruit as well as our flag, lest we participate in the debasement and devaluation of the very truth that we so passionately proclaim. Fathers, we need to take leadership in our homes, and we have been given the power and indeed the responsibility from God to do so. And yet the goal of our leadership must always be the glory of God and the good of those we have been called to lead, not the strengthening or the exercise of our control over them. As one writer put it well, motivation for leadership born out of a need of control over others is always destructive. Let me read that one more time because it's so profound. Motivation for leadership born from a need for control over others is always destructive. No matter how conservative your message, no matter how biblical or laced with scripture references the flag that you fly, if controlling your family is what motivates your heart, you will inevitably debase and devalue the message that you proclaim, and the fruit of your false motivation will be a harvest of destruction and a devaluation of the Christian home in the minds of those you are calling to believe in it. While fathers are certainly called to be full participants in training up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the formative role of the mother, especially in the younger years, is uniquely influential. Because of this, you moms can be tempted to feel as though your value in the eyes of others is almost entirely defined by the way that your children behave. Even as you continue to invest in your children, even as you continue to teach them the right thing and to train them in the right way, it can be easy for a spirit of competition to creep in. Rather than being motivated by the glory of God and the good of your children, you can be tempted to become envious of the position of influence and respect that you see that some other mom has. You can begin to strive, you can begin to be motivated by a quest to gain that position, to gain that respect, to gain that influence for yourself. And when the spirit of envious competition begins to motivate you, even the most trivial of things can become tools that help you to demonstrate to your own satisfaction your superiority to someone else who may not even be aware that you think you're in a competition with them. And on the other hand, if you don't succeed in your attempts to measure up to the airbrushed image of the Instagram influencer of your choice, you can be tempted to feel inferior, wasting time constructing an endless labyrinth of envious and inward-focused self-pity. In the end, it doesn't matter how correct your message is. Once your children realize that your true motivation for training and disciplining them is really to impress others with them, or at least to keep them from embarrassing you, it will undercut all that you have taught them far more deeply than you can even imagine. If the decisions that you make in your mothering, whether to work or not, whether to have a home business or not, whether to homeschool or not, whether to use this curriculum or to use that curriculum, to engage in this activity or that activity, are motivated by a spirit of competition rather than by the glory of God and the good of your children, they will ultimately prove destructive, no matter how correct those decisions may be in and of themselves. We must be every bit as much on guard against the false motives that would debase and devalue the truth as we are against the false message that would openly destroy it. This matter of the home, of course, isn't just for fathers and mothers. It's for children and young people as well. Children, and that, whether you like it or not, includes you teenagers as well, are commanded to obey your parents in the Lord, to submit to their authority, even when you disagree with the way it's being exercised. And yet, while some of you are active rebels who openly defy your parents at every possible opportunity, others of you are compliant rebels who use your compliance as a tool to accomplish your own agenda. And no matter how smart you think you are, no matter how good you think you are at playing the compliance game, flying the flag of obedient child, I'm the one that everyone says you should be more like them, but your heart is far, far, far from the things of the Lord, and your secret life is very, very different from what your parents would think that it was based on what you say to them. No matter how smart you think you are or how good you are at playing the compliance game, you need to realize that Satan is better, and he's on the other side of the table, and he is waiting, just waiting to pounce on you and to destroy your life. It doesn't matter if you're technically obedient. It doesn't matter if your parents and your pastors and every adult in your life thinks the world of you. If you have the heart of a rebel, Satan will eat you up. He doesn't care if you fly the flag of public compliance. If your heart is motivated by rebellion and your love is setting on getting your own way, you will debase and devalue the very obedience that you so pride yourself on. All these temptations, and so many more besides, boil down to this simple matter of the allegiance of our heart to the master that we have chosen to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No man can serve. No woman can serve. No child, no teenager can serve, can love two masters. Be not deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. False motives will corrupt the most correct of messages. The evil fruit that eventually springs from the seed of corrupt motives makes a mockery of the noblest of flags, debases and devalues the most precious of messages. None of us truly knows the evil of our own hearts. And if we look inward, constantly striving to analyze and to reanalyze every motive for potential contamination, we will find only madness and despair, because our motives will always be contaminated. And therefore, our only hope is to look upward, to daily cling in love to the one who gave up all of heaven's glory in order to deliver us from our sins. Jesus Christ, the one for whom all things were created and by whom all things were made, the one who himself, God, humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man, who took upon himself the form of a servant, that he might lay down his life for us and for our redemption. Rather than lusting after power and control, rather than competing with others for status and respect, rather than satisfying himself with a subversive compliance, he instead humbled himself, seeking each day to do not his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. And through his faithful obedience, he opened the door of salvation to wicked rebels like you and like me, who can never fully sort our motives out, who can never get it fully right, who can only cling to the one who has already gotten it right. If you've never walked through this door, if you have never received the free gift of salvation that he offers, I beg you to accept it today. To you who are weary and heavy laden, worn out by trying to cover up your sins, worn out by trying to be good enough for God or good enough to please your parents, he offers you openness and truth and rest and hope and joy and peace. To you who are proud and self-satisfied, thinking you have need of nothing, he promises to give you eyes to see how wretched and blind and naked you truly are, so that he can cover your shame with the robe of his own righteousness before it is exposed to all on the day of judgment. To you who struggle with doubt and fear and confusion, he promises to give you a lifeline that will safely guide the weakest in faith of his children all the way home to their father's house. Through the black darkness, it will guide you safely home. Turn from your sin, your pride, your rebellion, your despair. Repent of your sin and believe the good news while you still have the breath to do so. We that have come to Christ for redemption must learn to look to him for everything else besides. This is how we run the race of faith. We are not called to seek the applause of our fellow servants, but to await the well done of our master. We must not pick up the trinkets of power and position that Satan dangles as distractions over the walls of the narrow way, but must instead press on to the prize that has been promised to all who love their master with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must never forget that we are in a war. Satan is never going to stop seeking to destroy the family, and he is never going to stop seeking to debase and devalue it by convincing husbands and wives and children to fly the right flag while bearing the wrong fruit, to proclaim the right message from the wrong motives. When we are tempted to lose hope, we must remember that we have been given the end of the story. Satan will see no more ultimate success in his mission to debase and devalue the family than the Nazis proved in their mission to destroy the value of the British pound. Though he, like them, may do great damage to the family, though he may use the hypocrisy of professing believers to debase and devalue it in some places and at some times, and though we must always be on guard against giving him a foothold in this area, he cannot and he will not destroy it altogether, because he has already been defeated on the cross and his doom has already been rendered certain by the resurrection of Christ. Our task in this time in between is simply to be faithful, to daily fix our eyes ever more firmly on Jesus, so that by his grace alone, our motives will each day match a little more closely to our message. Our fruit each day will conform a little more closely to our flag, and our hearts will seek the preeminence, not of ourselves, but of our master in all things. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray, if there is anyone here that does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray, Father Lord, if there is someone here whose motives do not match the message they claim to believe, that you would convict them and they would repent and they would look once more to you. I pray, if there's someone who's tempted to despair, that they would realize the victory belongs to you and not to us. And our confidence is in you and not in our own strength or purity. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.